The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
It appears that our last session generated a lot of buzz, because I hear buzzing. Everybody's excited. What we're going to do is have a question and answer session. And I believe this goes to 12:30, is that right? That's not enough time. We have received a lot of really great questions. Thank you very much for actually utilizing those note cards so that I didn't have to come up with all of the questions. So that is very helpful. However, I am going to start with the questions with one of my own, as such as is the prerogative of leading a question and answer session. So if and when we get done with all of my questions, we'll get to yours. Let's begin with Dr. Jones. Peter, thank you for your presentation last night. You had a moment in your presentation where you were talking about creation, and you said, is it created or self-created? And then you had a parenthetical aside, which was probably not in your notes. You said, I know which I'd choose. Self-created is pretty hopeless. Why? You see, the person I'm talking to doesn't think that way. They think self-created sounds awesome. It is, it means autonomy. It means fun. It means self-determination. It means no rules. It means YOLO. You only live once. Doesn't that sound fun? Peter, what do I practically say to somebody? I've just presented to them, hey, is it self-created or is it created? What is the hope that created provides that self-created doesn't? What do I practically say to this person?
Well, it's as if I said nothing else.
You said a lot.
Obviously, the answer to that was part of a lot of the lecture I gave. When I talked about the power of twoism and went through those various elements, and so many more could have been added to it, which are the things that flow from a world created by God. And I was hoping to show by that final part why it would be better to live in a created world than a self-created world.
I got turned up.
Is mine working?
Not to disparage anything in your lecture at all. I'm just an average Joe Christian, and I don't know what the word cosmology means, okay? I mean, maybe I need education, I need to learn these things, but I'm stuck in an elevator with somebody who says, you only live once, I'm all self-determined. Right. You know, I don't know, it's maybe an unfair question for you.
No, I think it's a great challenge to you. What do you say to this guy in the elevator? I have my own elevator speech. You need yours. No, we're obviously talking at a certain level, and I was trying to talk at a theoretical level there, it's true, to give an overview of the difference between living in a self-created world and a world created by an all-knowing, all-powerful God. And I don't know, for me, that's a no-brainer. I don't know enough to do a decent job creating my world. I'm scared of what I would create, and it would probably, and doubtless, would destroy me. But that certainly was not my elevator speech. And
that's actually a good elevator speech, isn't it, Don? I mean, if you ask somebody really honestly, said, Do you really think you would do a good job?
Yeah.
If you created everything. Yeah.
But I get your point, though, that sometimes you can just talk about the theory, and it's important to bring it down on the level of where people are. I think, though, in the present time in which we find ourselves, and I'm excited about this time, actually, and what we're doing, what these wonderful people next to me are doing, and that is beginning to raise the question as to what the average Joe is now thinking about the world. And I'm just amazed to hear, as I sit and listen to my colleagues, how they are investigating the meaning of oneism and how that changes the way people think, and how the biblical answer is so powerful to undermine that oneist option. You know, we've not been doing this in the past. We've been doing systematic theology for the choir. Now, in the situation in which we find ourselves, we're very conscious of the fact that we can no longer speak this way. We have to find a new way of speaking. Admittedly, mine was crappy, but at least in that particular elevator. But I'm seeing people around me really delving into the real question as to, hey, this was the title of our conference. How do we speak truest truth in a oneist world? And we can do that on various levels, but I'm seeing it happening. And you're seeing it happening as you listen to these lectures. And you're not hearing it much place else, I think. Is that correct? So his question is a challenge, I think, to all of us, to really begin to think through what it means to defend truism in a oneist world. And that's going to change the way we talk and the way we think.
Cal has something to add.
I just want to intervene on this real quickly. One, why should we not think in terms of the universe being self-created? Because it's stupid. Because to be self-created means you have to exist before you exist, which is nonsense. Okay? I mean, it's just stupid, okay? Second, if the universe is self-created, then there is no purpose in life. There is no, and life is absurd. Life itself is absurd. Now, some people really think that and they want to live that way. Well, if that's the case, frankly, we can't really do an awful lot about that until they begin to confront the difficulties of life, the problems where they realize, you know, do I really want to just live like all of life is absurd, that it means nothing? Okay, it's existentially unlivable for these people, all right? But perhaps a good prescription might be a reading of the book of Ecclesiastes. Start them there.
That's good. Actually, I want to get Joe's input here. I had a very similar question for you. Okay? It is a brilliant question in your talk last night. And like Peter, you did answer it, but it was just, I geeked out on it because it was just so deeply theological. But the average person might have difficulty with this. Your brilliant question was this: how do you give directions to someone who doesn't believe it possible to be lost? How do you? That's where I love that question. And how do I get that to the soles of my feet? Talking to somebody who doesn't believe it possible to be lost. How do I help them? I mean, are there practical ways you can think of? It's probably a very unfair question springing this on you. Practical strategies somebody might have. Practical questions you might ask somebody to help them see their need of direction.
I mean, that the difficulty with those sorts of questions in part is that everybody is different. And my experience in apologetics over the years is that there is very rarely a one-size-fits-all answer to these questions when you're talking about people's self-awareness and self-realization of their existential predicament or situation of lostness. It's a bit like what Cal was just saying there with the person who says, well, it's just, you know, it's my conception is freedom and in your face, and I can do what I want, and this kind of a mentality. And what people are really saying is that there is no such thing as a self-created universe. For the non-believer, it's uncreated, actually, because self-creation is, as Cal was saying, it's an inherent contradiction. It's uncreated. And in that environment, people do believe, really are in this position where they think, well, it's not really possible to be lost, as we were hearing with Pam's session there. I am the divine. The problem is that reality is a stubborn thing. And in everybody's life, it doesn't matter what your abstract notions may be, or what you're trying to convince yourself of about the nature of reality, whether you're sitting omming to the vibrations of the universe or trying to convince yourself that somehow neuroscience is going to support Buddhist notions of reality. In human experience, you come up against the reality of your lostness, the human condition, the human predicament. And of course, these reactions that Pam and Mary have been talking about today that have become so popular in our culture are really a tacit admission that people do feel lost. They're trying to find a sense of unity, a sense of meaning in their experience through these, even a sense of, I was very interested in their talking about purification as basic to not getting off topic here, I hope, but purification as basic to the idea of yoga. Well, why would you want purification if you don't feel filthy and lost and wrestling with the human predicament? So I actually think that people know they're lost. That's my answer to your question. I think that they know they're lost, and they're casting about for all kinds of answers. And one way seems to be, well, hang on a minute, maybe if I can create a world in which it's impossible to be lost, where I am actually God, where I'm not separated from my maker, that's one way around the human predicament. But of course, they discover it isn't, because the more you look within, the more you discover that you're not God, and actually you are very much a human being who is struggling with the problem of suffering, which is desire, according to the Buddhist. And of course, we can actually, there's a link for us as Christians to say that there's sinful desires are a problem. But the problem of human existence is not desire. It's we need rightly oriented desires. So I think everybody is different in how we respond to that question. But I think that people know they're lost. We just have to, in their own being, we just have to find the right way of taking the lid off of that so that they really recognize it.
Yeah, terrific answer. Thank you. Cal, I have a question for you. Hopefully some of my questions, I believe, are overlapping and helping scratch the itch that many of you had in your questions. So I'm trying to take a lot of various questions and try to crystallize them into a more manageable form for our speakers. Cal, in your presentation, when you were talking about sometimes Christianity gets kind of tarred with the idea that we kind of think nature's bad or creation's bad, and you were mentioning the influence of Neoplatonism in Christian theology, and then saying, no, on a Christian view, we believe that creation was created good. It's very good. This is something that we ought to be stewarding. And you offer a little bit of hope there that maybe if we can clarify some of these misrepresentations, maybe the grassroots environmentalists maybe we can have a bridge there, and they can get on board with this idea of stewardship. My question is this: let me just set it up this way. I'm going to talk about us, and by us, I just mean conservative, evangelical Christians, not on board with the radical environmental program. They never see us lead on environmental issues. When we talk, they hear drill, followed by a baby, and then followed by a drill. They see Superfund sites. They see Butte, Montana, stripped to the ground. Don't we lack a little bit of credibility? Is there anything that we don't or won't support on the basis of economic development or jobs? Do they not have a point? And I wonder if my premise is true, that they don't see us leading, they hear us saying drill, baby, drill, and they just see Superfund sites, how do we grab the reins and get out ahead of that?
Great. For one, yeah, I guess it's on. We can and should, I think, be out there. Some of us. I mean, obviously, the body is many members. They have many different callings, many different gifts. So not everybody needs to be an apologist. Not everybody needs to be a cook. Not everybody needs to be, an ecologist out there cleaning up a Superfund site or anything like that. But I think, for example, that many Christians could take on the challenge of becoming engineers. Basically, what do engineers do? They solve problems. They figure out how to make things work. And chemical engineering, biological engineering, mechanical and electrical engineering, things like that, all of those offer tremendous ways for us to find out how to turn pollution from one activity into resource for another activity. So I think that's one thing that we can do. We can get involved in, adopt a highway programs, sensible recycling programs, and I won't try to tell you how to see which ones are and which ones aren't. It takes too long. But there are sensible ones. There are all sorts of things like that that we can do. But let me just point out another thing, too. A lot of environmentalists talk about the importance of the spontaneous order of the ecosystems. All right? Spontaneity is a key word in a lot of environmental thought. What they don't recognize is the importance of spontaneity in human order as well. They think for some reason that humans need to be ordered from the top. Whereas, and Augustine even pointed this out in his commentary on Genesis chapter 1, when God gave man dominion, he gave man dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and everything that moves on the face of the earth, but not over other men. Okay? So, now, do we need government because of the fall? Yes. And in fact, even in the absence of the fall, there was such a thing as government. It's God's government of us, right? But dominion over other men is not the point. Now, what we can do, I believe, is to help environmentalists to recognize that where there is spontaneous order among humans within the limits of the rule of law, there you get the best environmental stewardship. That is where property rights are understood in the abstract and recognized in actual law, where you have documentation of your property rights, you take good care of property. Where there is common ownership of property, i.e. the tragedy of the commons, that's where resources get abused, where they get overused, because everybody has an incentive to use as much as he can, because if he doesn't, somebody else will. But where there's private property, people become good stewards of that property. This is why you have graffiti on public bathroom walls and not on your bathroom wall at home, right? Okay? So one of the things I believe that we can do as Christians is to show that in free societies with rule of law, with responsive democratic government, you have the best environments, and in societies without a recognition of private property rights, with highly authoritarian or even totalitarian government, that's where you have the worst environmental problems. I have a chapter in a book that's just about to come off the press from the Institute for Faith, Work, and Economics on answering the charge that capitalism or the free market is bad for the environment. And the actual historical record is exactly the opposite. So part of what we need to be doing for the environmentalists, frankly, is to be correcting the false assumption that the spontaneity that we value, the freedom that we value, is a threat to the environment. It's the other way around. Economists refer to what's called externalities. An externality is when a business does something and it puts off some of that cost on other people, and, contrary to their desires. Pollution is an externality. Environmentalists think of pollution as a market failure. But in reality, pollution is an externality. Externalities like this are not market failure, because nothing in free market philosophy says I have a right to harm other people or their property. It's government failure to force me as a business to internalize my externalities, right? And governments can do that through tort laws. You can sue me for polluting your property, right? Or through bureaucratic regulatory means. And I don't use bureaucratic in a pejorative sense there. They can do that in either of those two ways. And it's appropriate for them to do that. It's a prudential question, which is the better way to do it. But we can help environmentalists to recognize that externalities are not a market failure, they're a government failure, and that where we have true freedom within the rule of law, we overcome those problems. And then we also have to point out one other thing, and that is that there are not only negative externalities, there are also positive externalities. That is, benefits bestowed on others without their having to pay anything for them. And I'll give you one example. We burn carbon-based fuels. When we do that, we put carbon dioxide into the atmosphere. For every doubling of carbon dioxide concentration, you have an average 35% increase in plant growth efficiency. Plants grow better in warmer and colder temperatures, in drier and wetter soils. They resist diseases and pests better, and their crop yields rise. A major study published a year ago told us that just because of increased CO2 in the atmosphere over the period from 1960 to 2012, agricultural crop yields amounted to about $3.2 trillion more than they otherwise would have. We can project from now to 2050 about another $9.8 trillion worth. Now, that's an externality, but it's a positive externality, and environmentalists need to learn to think about those things too.
Great. We have a lot of questions. We'll rapid fire through a few things here because they're very, very important. Peter, what does Paul mean when he says in Christ there is no male or female?
The same thing he means, that in Christ is neither Jew nor Greek. He's not talking about the life of gender in the church. It's a very complicated part of scripture, Galatians 3, but it has nothing to do with how the church was practicing gender. It has to do with the mystery of the relationship of Jews and Gentiles and how the law is given to the Jews and how they misuse it and how the promise comes to everybody, including Jews, Gentiles, males and females. All are one in Christ Jesus. And it is such a misuse of that verse 28 to argue that this is a theory about gender. And indeed, you know, by doing that, some radicals have actually added to the text that in Christ there's neither straight nor gay. Oh. So if you really want to take a gender interpretation there, even as an evangelical, be careful, because the inherent logic will force you to that addition as a sort of a commentary on it to add other things too. So I really think that's just a misappropriation of a biblical text.
Yeah, it seems striking when you read it because you are dealing obviously Jew nor Greek, you know, slave and free is dealing with, you know, your condition, your situation, certain externalities, and male and female is something we're sitting here defending as this is a creational binary, you know. So
right.
But I guess you're saying Paul's concerns there are not the concerns we're bringing to the text.
Yeah, yeah. Interestingly, in the parallel passage in Galatians, male and female drops out, so it isn't absolutely crucial to what he's saying.
Excellent. And perhaps several of you, Joe and you, Peter, we're going to get to yoga in a second. Promise. Is Islam oneist or twoist? Seems twoist, doesn't it? You got Allah and you got the creation. One of you two gentlemen want to tackle that question?
I talk too much.
Islam is oneist. It's not twoist, and that's for the reason that I explained last night. I think some of you probably weren't here for my session last night when I was talking about the significance of the Trinity. But in short, to keep the answer brief, Islam on the surface appears twoist because it has a God and a creation. The problem that is basic to Islamic thought and philosophy, though, is that God is a singularity. He's not transcendent within his own being. Therefore, the very idea of personality is incoherent in the Islamic doctrine of God. He is remote. He's not knowable. His law is arbitrary. And we can't really speak of the God of Islam as a personality anyway, because it is incoherent to speak of a self, an individual, the idea of personality as a singularity, that is unrelated to anything else. So as I tried to explain last night, I know it's abstract, I know it's difficult, and I know it was late. The whole idea of our idea of ourselves as individuals, as a self, as a person, is only because we know we are related to God and that we are distinct from other persons and other things around us. Now, the idea of a God that exists as a singularity, unrelated to anything else, becomes at the very least defined by its creation. And so really the Islam resolves into the God of the ancient Greeks, a kind of blank, impersonal principle that is unknowable. And so Islam, this is the Achilles heel of Islam. You know, it's so interesting how Christians so often, especially in Christian apologetics, we think, well, what we need to do is just generally defend a theistic interpretation of reality. We just defend the idea of the existence of God. And then after that, what we'll do is we'll show that Jesus is the Son of God, and we'll build up to that. And then afterwards, we'll just happen to mention that really embarrassing thing that God is triune. And yeah, oh, by the way, there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's really embarrassing, and it's hugely inconvenient, but, you know, and that's the way a lot of Christian apologetics, frankly, approaches the issue of the existence of God. That is totally incoherent. The Islamic concept of God is, without question, onest. Creation can only be emanation from such a God. There cannot be will, intellect, mind, purpose, anything in the Islamic doctrine of God, in my view.
Yeah, let me just add one thing. Sure. I think that the problem for Islam is that God is impersonal. A singularity that exists forever with no personal relationships cannot ever claim to be personal. And there are two ways that the Muslims have tried to solve that problem. One is the Sufist way, which is to say the whole of existence is together and personal. God and the individual are part of that onest world, and so as God is God, I am God as well. So it's a form of obvious radical oneism. Now, the more traditional way is really a failure, because in various statements in the Hadith, it is stated that in order to be personal, God creates. But then you make one of the fundamental characteristics of God, namely personhood, dependent on the creation. So God becomes dependent on the creation, which is a perfectly valid description of oneism.
Excellent. Excellent. I have a question for Mary, and then I have a question for Pam. Mary, you mentioned a friend using yoga to control chronic pain and referred to spiritual damage done by it. What spiritual damage did it do in that specific person?
I have to be careful in some of what I say about this. I think that the most obvious damage that I've seen done there is what I was trying to touch on in my closing of the 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 explanation of why we need to be careful with practice of yoga because of our witness. And what this particular friend has struggled with a lot, she actually owns a yoga studio, is that there are people who come into her studio who she hurts for because they're lost. And she knows some of the problems that they encounter. She knows some of the pain that they feel. And yet, already by right of what she's done, she's approved within the yoga community that she's in the things that they are learning in other studios that are a part of that yoga system. And so to approve their practice, to approve the things that they're learning, means that she can't as clearly speak to the gospel. So that's one area where it's been really obvious to me, and where there have been specific instances where she has been concerned for a person who then later on, because they moved or for whatever reason, don't take classes in her particular studio. And one of the things that we talked about is, well, maybe then in going to another studio where the spiritual aspects of the yoga are more overt, they've never been told. So while she felt that they were being protected in her studio because at least a Christian was teaching the yoga, that was never defined clearly. And so they have a Christian who has, by accident almost, approved then the things that they're going to be learning other places. And I think that's very real and very common, you know, in a practice like that. It's a very real compromise.
Pam, this next question is for you. I believe it doesn't actually say that, but I'm assuming so. Do yoga exercises, quote, change you from within by awakening energies within, close quote, if A, those energies don't exist, and B, you don't believe in those energies?
That's really a very loaded question.
That's a deep question.
Yeah. It is. That really gets to the core issue, which I think is touchy for us, but it really, the bottom line issue in that question that I hear is, do the energies really exist? And I believe as Christians we have to come to terms with the fact that there is a realm of fallen angels, that there really are dark spiritual forces, and that those energies can be literally awakened within the body and the mind. I think Scripture is very clear on this, and I think we're naive to not understand it, especially as we're seeing a culture, well, Western culture, all of Western culture returning to very pagan roots. We have just an explosion of the practice of witchcraft, Druidism, every form of ancient paganism that had once gone underground because of the predominance of the biblical Christian worldview, that was a security for our culture at large, even though the majority were not true born-again Christians. So we see the resurgence of raw paganism, and with that, there are... the spiritual dimension is real. And so, just as an example within yoga, I am not saying that everyone who puts their body in a yoga pose is going to physically experience an occult power awakening as Kundalini within them. Some people, however, will. And there have been books written. One particular man, Philip St. Romain, a Roman Catholic who started practicing, actually it was contemplative prayer that he was practicing. And he started being taken, which is similar to the yogic practices of meditation where you're emptying your mind and you're trying to merge into union with the divine. And through that practice of his centering prayer, he started having a physical spirit, a spirit start taking over his body physically, that the extent of the control of it was mind-boggling. And after years, I mean, he got to the point where he couldn't even think freely. The spirit controlled his thoughts, the severe headaches, severe bodily manifestations. He didn't know what it was, and after literally years of searching, he came upon Kundalini in yoga. And he recognized that the whole progression had been the opening of the chakras, the progression of Kundalini. He now practices Kundalini yoga. And he received it as a good thing that he felt was good. So that's one aspect. The other thing, I mentioned the lama that Tilden Edwards studied under, Tarthang Tulku Rinpoche. Tulku is a title for an exalted lama who has supposedly come back as a reincarnation of a very high-level lama from a previous life. Rinpoche is a title for a precious one, a very exalted titles. Part of initiation into Tibetan Buddhism, into the practice of it, and the bizarre thing is you can actually see these some of these secrets being unmasked on the internet. I've watched and listened to Tibetan Buddhist monks who said, boy, this bothers me. We used to have to keep this stuff secret. It's supposed to be secret, but now I'm being ordered to do this publicly, where they're discussing that part of the initiation is receiving a demonic spirit. They don't call it a demonic spirit, but they call it, you have to receive a god. Well, they're not receiving a god. They're being demon-possessed. And some of the practices that I've watched these people do, they are being controlled by demonic powers. So I'm not meaning to be sensational, and I'm not at all saying that everyone who practices yoga is having demonic power in their body. But we have to be aware of the reality of some of these things and the intent of yoga to condition our minds. And just with what Mary was saying, perhaps even the most important part to think of is the compromise maybe of our own Christian spirituality and our own intimacy with the Lord in a way. If we're, I don't even know how to say this, I thought Mary's point was very good, that if we are practicing things that are stumbling others, that we think we have the freedom to do. There's a relational aspect of a clean conscience even there. So if I can just add one more quick comment, I wanted to piggyback onto the question to Dr. Boot about the soul being lost. And just I'll have just a very brief comment here. I just wanted to point out that within both Buddhism and yoga, Buddhism practices the Eightfold Path to self-realization within the void of non-existence. And yoga practices the yamas. Now, in both of these situations, what they're doing, these are moral constraints that really very similarly parallel the Ten Commandments. So they're lost and don't know where they are because they're trying to be oneist, but they're still following a moral ethic that they have absolutely no foundation for whatsoever, and they're trying to overcome the sin that they actually know they have through these, you know, mind-emptying practices. Salvation is emptying the mind.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. So that all men are without excuse, right? We all know. Well, thank you all for that, that illuminating conversation. We will now break for lunch.